change from the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire, the more I appreciate the period of the Punic Wars. The Punic Wars, which we are in the midst of studying, of course, really changed in a lot of ways the history of all of Rome. It'll change the military of Rome, the army organization, philosophy of Rome. The Punic Wars will change the economic structure of Rome. They will change the entire aristocratic families and structure of Rome. There's so much that the Punic Wars changed. And, of course, we're studying the wars. But please remember, as we go battling up and down Italy, millions of soldiers are going to die. I'll give you all the stats when we come to bring all of this to a conclusion. How many Romans Hannibal's army actually killed? How many consuls, generals, top-class soldiers, especially in the very first part, because Romans paid. In other words, if you were an aristocrat, you bought your own armor and your own armor bearer and all of these things, and you were going to get land and a lot of things out of it, but instead, with Hannibal, you get killed. And this keeps turning over until the point where no longer is Rome, does Rome have... I'm just talking so you can think now. We're going to go through points, and you get lost in all of that. I'm just telling you things you want to think when you think of this period of Roman history. They start drafting criminals and anybody, everybody. Slaves are given their freedom if they'll serve. Prisoners are given their freedom if they'll serve. And promised land, and just all kinds of things are occurring. So land is being taken from landowners to give to this class of people. All kinds of things economically, militarily, structurally, family. So many things are changing in the Roman Empire as a result of the Punic Wars. So you must appreciate all the things that when we study this dragging on. This thing is going to drag from 217 when Hannibal makes his entrance all the way down to 202. And you take almost two decades and you do nothing but battle one man, one army, and you lose, you know, 20,000 here, 50,000 there, 3,000 here, 1,000 there. And you just keep losing and knocking off your thousands. And this guy isn't even losing nearly as much as you are as far as his manpower. And things just beginning to constantly wear Rome down. And he's never able to enter Rome. And I'm going to come to that tonight. He's never able to enter Rome. And there's a romance that some people have taken in history, some of the great admirers of Rome. In one of the history books I read, they gave a list of certain historians through history that would not enter the city of Rome because Hannibal never entered the city of Rome. So there's a romance that is associated from people who really study history and appreciate the things that were studied. Hannibal's a remarkable man in that respect, strictly military genius. I had the opportunity to be with Bob Monday week ago, and I asked him to give me, it was time to just he and I, and so I said, okay, give me some rundown and compare Hannibal and Napoleon and Caesar and Alexander and a lot of these people, and as we'll see when we come to Caesar as to why, but Hannibal, the way Bob handled this, and it just gives us a good insight. Hannibal is not really to be compared with the likes of Napoleon and Caesar. Actually, you would compare Napoleon and Caesar because they just changed everything. They were geniuses in many, many fields, and they changed many, many fields. Hannibal is, if you just say strictly military, one of the greatest military personnel in all history in strategy and tactics. Just unbelievable military commander. But when you start thinking of the greatness of Caesar and Napoleon, they just affected too much and too many years. The world is still being influenced in a favorable way by Napoleon Bonaparte, and the same thing with Julius Caesar. But Hannibal certainly is, if you just talk military, ranks up with one of the greatest generals in all history as far as strategy and tactics is concerned. Command of the situation. He could walk into a situation and immediately feel the terrain, feel what was going to happen, and lay it out and get things done. He was quick at making adjustments, flexible. Hannibal adjusted his war material to the Romans. When he came through the Alps, he had one kind of sword. The Romans had a better sword for close contact fighting. Hannibal just picked up all their swords and trained as he marched, trained his men. He just, so many things about Hannibal that lead to the genius, and Hannibal will actually change the military structure of Rome. They're going to have to learn to be all more flexible in dealing with the likes of this man. So it's a romantic, and I use that in the, as the historians do, not as a man and wife or man and woman relationship, but one of the most romantic periods of history, the drama, the mystery, the mystique of this man and all that he accomplished and did. We haven't studied too much of his personal life. We don't know that much of his personal life. Nobody followed and wrote him as we travel along. Well, we do know he had a great sense of humor. He was bisexual, not homosexual. Great in the area of control of his mind and his body. Unbelievable respect, unbelievable charm to the Italians, the Latiniums, whatever people, whosoever city he would go into. The Spaniards, in fact, he married a Spaniard princess, Spanish princess, who did not accompany him into, he would not allow her to accompany him into battle. So the man is in his personal realm, and I'll come to all of this as we close it up, but great self-discipline and great self-control. And we'll, as we bring down the end of Hannibal, the study, I'll draw some of these things, what little we do have of the man. Now, we are in Section F. We're in the Punic Wars. We have moved to Section F. And we're just really, what I want to do is kind of go through the years, or some years where Hannibal's has great power, control, years where he loses it. And I read to you a quote from one of the historians, Bradford, as we began. And we have moved down now to point 10. We have moved down to point 10 in our study. We left off last week in the year 213. And what I'm really doing, I don't really need to point these, but I will, so that we have a control of where we are. But I'm just kind of knocking off the years as quickly as we can, going down to the Battle of Zama in North Africa, which will end it. So we have moved now down to point 10. Point 9 was 213, the year 213, the fall of Tarentum. I do need to take one moment. I'm sorry I didn't pull this out, but we're going to have our maps. So just bear with me here. Let's see, that's Iran and Iraq. That won't help us. And let's see what I have on here. Well, this is this will help me for what we're going to be looking at next, so that's all right. Rome up here out of the picture. Carthage right in where, right over here. And Tarentum, you got right in this area here, is the city of Tarentum. And so this is what we studied under point 13, point 9, the fall of Tarentum. And that brings us now to point 10. And point 10 brings us, if you look at the map, now what has happened, Hannibal under point 10 in 213 has taken the port city of Tarentum. He doesn't control the citadel. The Romans retreated to that, and he can't really break them out of there. But now he has, over here is Carthage. So what Carthage can do now as a logistical supply line is run their supplies up to Syracuse and on the island of Sicily, and then take off from there and go up here without having to go through Messina, which is where the Romans now control. So with the control here. So you begin, if you can just look at a map, and you're able to do this in Middle East, and all of you just sit down and study a map, you can gather where things are going to happen and all of these type of things. So if I were to say, okay, what is going to be, we've just taken this, and here is Carthage. Now, if you're able to look at a map, what is the next very important strategic position as far as Hannibal is concerned and the Carthaginians? The island of Sicily, and specifically the city of Syracuse. And so therefore you get an A, because that's point 10. Point 10 is Sicily. If you didn't say Sicily, pretend you did, and you still get an A. All right, Sicily. Now, we're not going to study Sicily in any detail. We've already noted a little bit of its history when we studied that barroom fighter, Pyrrhus. And I'll tell you later on something humorous that Hannibal will say about Pyrrhus, but we'll save that to the proper time. And you'll get a little bit of the humor and the way of Hannibal. But let's note a few things about the island. We'll note the fall of the island into the hands of the Carthage and then into the hands of the Romans. Now, Hannibal knew that it was essential to Carthage and to his battle plans that Carthaginians controlled the island of Sicily, and which really meant controlling the city of Syracuse. And Syracuse, I did some work on it. I'm not going to take any time. If you just want to read and enjoy some time in some books or something, it was a very beautiful, and is, but it was a very beautiful city as far as its architecture was concerned. Has a very big, great harbor, well-protected, a beautiful harbor. There's a lot of things about the history of Syracuse, another city of romance as far as history is concerned. So that's where we're going to look. Now, this brings into our picture, there are a lot of things that I'm leaving out as we go along, obviously. And every now and then I pull in a name. Don't think it's just all of a sudden he's come on the scene, but it's just so that we can make our way through. This brings on the scene Claudius, C-L-A-U-D-I-U-S, Marcellus, M-A-R-C-E-L-L-U-S, Claudius Marcellus. He's the consul of Rome, great military general of Rome. Hannibal will come to respect Marcellus. In fact, this is what he says, according to the historian Livy. He says, quote, Marcellus is the only general who, when victorious, gives his enemy no rest, and when defeated, takes no rest for himself. And that's quite a statement, that if he's victorious, he gives you no rest. If you defeat him, he takes no rest. And that's a very important lesson spiritually. Let me just, in case you miss it, spiritually you have to learn to use your victories and not become vulnerable. We have studied how so often after a spiritual victory, the believer becomes vulnerable to the defeat, to a satanic attack or some attack as far as distraction of doctrine. You have to learn how to exploit and use your victories. That's what Marcellus was able to do. And also when defeated, and where he says defeated, Marcellus took no time himself. So when you're defeated, you don't lie there and meditate on it, work up guilt, get bogged down in life. When you have a defeat, you fail, you sin, you do whatever, you don't handle it the way you don't sit and mope over it. You get up and move on. You make a poor grade in school, you don't just say, well, it's all over. You just get in there and start. And same thing in the spiritual life, same thing in every way, in every aspect of the spiritual life. We're all going to fail. But you just, that's when you take no rest. and you don't just sit and wallow in it. You get up and move on. Hannibal also made the following comparisons between Fabius. Now, remember Fabius of Fabianism, something you want to remember for your own spiritual life. Fabius was the man who was the delayer. Fabius the delayer. And so he's comparing, Hannibal is now going to compare Fabius with the Roman Marcellus. And this is what he says in comparing the two. Fabius was a schoolmaster whom I respected, but Marcellus was a worthy foe. The one, Fabius, would not let me do any mischief, but the other, Marcellus, caused me to suffer for what mischief I did. So I thought that was rather an insight of Hannibal, his ability to make those kind of comparisons. Now, another person you want to be aware of is in the city of Syracuse, and his name is Archimedes, Archimedes. Archimedes, you young people in school will like him. He is the originator of pi r squared, and all the way back to this time. Unbelievable mathematician. He is the greatest Greek mathematician and scientist, according to a lot of different people. And you must remember that Greece had quite a few mathematicians and scientists, and he is considered one of the greatest. His dates are circa 285 B.C. to 211 B.C. 285 B.C., 211 B.C., and of course that means he's going to die in what we're getting ready to study. This man is known for many different principles of math and science. He is considered the most famous of all the Greek math and inventors, and they, again, had a wealth of them. Most important for the discovery of the relationship between, those of you that are into engineering and science, he is the discoverer of the relationship between the surface and volume of a sphere and its circumscribing cylinder. And a lot is said of it, and I'll be quite honest, I got lost in it. I'm not even going to pretend to tell you any more than that. And if you got that, you did very well. And but he is famous for the formulation of a hydrostatic principle known as the Archimedes principle, and a device for raising water known as the Archimedes screw. He introduced the importance of the pi r square principle and the square root of many other numbers. The Roman Catholic Church will shut down a great deal of his work, his scientific research, and other scientists as well, medicine as well. And Archimedes will not come back into importance until the Arabs will revive science in the 8th to the 9th century A.D. So Roman Catholic Church really kind of closes everything down to about the 8th or 9th century. The Arabs open it up, and as far as Europe is concerned, it will not be until the 16th century A.D. that he will be studied, and the brilliance and genius of all the things that he formulated will come back into play. This is quite an individual in the city of Syracuse. He was the first, his is the first work on hydrostatics, and for his contribution to a city, he designed some of the most unusual anti-siege machinery for the protection of the city of Syracuse. I know it's difficult sometimes to listen, read, and that's why I have really disciplined myself not to read to you many things that I would have liked to have. I'm thinking more of what I might do from here on is pass things out and let you enjoy reading it, because you're interested enough to be here. I think you'd be interested enough to read a number of things that I would have liked to have read. But this isn't very long, and it'll give you an idea. Archimedes has supplied the ramparts with an artillery so powerful that it overwhelmed the Romans before they could get within the range which their missiles could reach. They're firing missiles off of their ships. And when they came close, they found that all the lower part of the wall was loopholed, and their men struck down with fatal aim by an enemy whom they could not even see. and who shot his arrows in perfect security. If they still persevered and attempted to fix their ladders to the seaward side of the walls, all of a sudden they saw long poles thrust out from the top of the wall, like an arm of a giant, and enormous stones or huge masses of lead were dropped from these upon them, by which their ladders were crushed to pieces and their ships almost sunk. At other times, machines like cranes were thrust out over the wall, and the end of the lever with an iron grapple affixed to it was lowered upon the Roman ships. And come down and just grab the ships. As soon as the grapple had taken hold, you play that little game where the grapple go down and grab something and you pick it up and drop it. That's the idea here. The crane picking up. As soon as the grapple had taken hold, the other end of the lever was lowered down by a heavy weight, and the ship was raised out of the water until it made almost to stand upon its stern. Then the grapple would suddenly let go of the ship, and the ship dropped to the sea with a violence which either upset it or filled it with water. The Roman soldiers, bold as they were so daunted by this strange and irresistible devices that if they even saw so much as a rope or a stick hanging or projecting from a wall, they would turn around and run away crying, "Archimedes is going to set one of his engines against us." And so that just gives you a humorous idea of the genius of this man in protecting this city. Those are the kind of people, that's the kind of thing, if we had just so much time, that's the kind of thing I like to spend time on. That's where you appreciate history. We go through it and you miss out on the things like that of history, some of the great people and things that went on to me are intriguing about history. Well, Marcellus was not going to give up. He had made his attack of Syracuse. He was repulsed in that attack. He shifted from a sea attack to land, and this one was successful. The city took time off for a religious celebration, and that's when Marcellus attacked. You know, the more I've studied history, I'm always leery now. All my life, I'm going to be leery of parties. I'm going to be leery of religious functions and church functions. And it just seems like this is when massacres and everything goes wrong, when you're either at a party or at some type of a religious or a church type of function. Not in the worship, but just something that they have. So anyway, the city took off. They just, okay. And here they are, the Roman army attack. Well, it's time for our religious festivities. Let you know the power of religion and the horribleness of religion in that respect. Well, they took off and they were attacked and sacked, therefore the principle never rest against, never rest in regard to the Romans, and therefore principle emerges for you and for me, never rest in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. We must constantly take in the Word of God. We must constantly be on red alert. We are always in battle with Satan. As for Archimedes, he was killed by a Roman spear, and the loss of the city was damaging to the hopes of Hannibal. I'm not going to go through, but the Romans were very cruel. The Romans came in, killed people, massacred people, children, women. They didn't care. Romans took a great deal of the art and the wealth of Syracuse to Rome. And all of these type of things made an impact as far as Syracuse was concerned. All right, the loss of Syracuse really hurt Hannibal as far as his plans were concerned. All right, that brings us now to point 12. Let's see, point 11. All right, point 11. This moves us to 212. The loss of Syracuse. The loss of Syracuse. The Romans still forgot that they were no match for Hannibal. The Romans forgot that they were still no match for Hannibal, and one small Roman army tried to meet Hannibal again in open battle as a result of being all fired up about taking Syracuse, only to be totally defeated by the genius of war once again. This happened near Capua, which is, well, it's not on this map either. It's up a little ways. Let me see. Yeah, here we go. Let me turn to this map now, so that we can work ourselves through what we're going to cover tonight. And near Capua, the open plain. Remember, Hannibal is pretty much contained now. Here's Rome. There's your point of reference. So always get that. Here's Carthage, point of reference. And so Hannibal is really held up from just north of Capua down in this area to roam around. And every now and then a Roman would make a mistake, as we have in point 11, make a mistake and try to come out against Hannibal, only to be defeated. The great general Gracchus, G-R-A-C-C-H-U-S, was killed in this battle, and he was drawn into another trap by Hannibal, and who was so respected by the Romans, but his Gracchus thought he could defeat him. Hannibal, you should understand another thing about Hannibal. Hannibal had respect for the Roman general Gracchus and gave Gracchus an honorable burial. Remember that, because Rome, the way Rome is going to treat the generals that they will capture and kill eventually, the Carthaginians. The Romans are most vicious, cruel, violent people. And very practical, and there are a lot of wonderful things to say, but when it comes to these kind of things, they're just a very cruel people. They see nothing about killing people who are not Romans. And but Hannibal respected his enemies, and if he honored them, he would give them an honorable death, a burial, as he did in the case of Gracchus. And as the year of 212 ended, yet another Roman army tried to meet Hannibal. And again, tried to meet Hannibal head on, and again, another Roman army was defeated. In this year, two Roman armies were defeated. Two great Roman generals were killed in battle. And it just gives you a feel. There's so much about those battles, but don't even have time to go through it. And I'm really taking too much time going by the year, but I want you to appreciate it. And it's just really enjoyable study. Now, point 12, Hannibal, however, still could not get the main army of Rome to meet him in a battle, in a head-on battle. He could not sustain a defensive position against Rome. He could not really do very much. Rome was learning to stay in their dug-in entrenchments. And more and more they began to respect Hannibal and therefore refused to meet him. And they would take a port, for an example. They would take an area, for an example, or a city, for an example. And they would learn just to stay in the entrenchment. What does that bring to mind? Psalm 23. Where, what does he say? He leads me in what? The entrenchments of righteousness. You have an appreciation for that now. Because as long, believer, as you and I stay in the entrenchment of righteousness, in following the shepherd, in the spiritual conflict, we're going to be protected by righteousness. But there's always a few believers, well, a whole lot of believers, who somehow or another think they can take on the enemy. And so they jump out of the trenches, and they take off after the enemy, only to meet defeat. And Rome is learning that. It's a nice little way to teach a spiritual principle that we studied in Psalm 23. He leads me in the entrenchments of righteousness. Remember, we studied that Hebrew word. It means entrenchment or track. It doesn't mean path. It means an entrenchment. And that's what the Romans would dig in. And Hannibal could not get them out of there. He didn't have the forces to do that. He didn't have the siege or the war machinery to do it. And as long as the Romans would not come out and attack him, but every now and then you get a general like Gracchus who is good, and sometimes you get a hothead who isn't good but thinks he is or wants to make a name for himself, a young officer, and they'll try to get out there and meet Hannibal, and believe it's just total defeat. You are no match for Satan. You're no match for Lucifer. And if you jump out of the trenches and try to take on Lucifer in the angelic conflict, you're going to get kicked, killed. You're going to get your rear end kicked all the way back to the entrenchment if you live that long, to the entrenches. So the best thing to do is just learn. Listen, I'll stay in the entrenchments and follow the shepherd. Well, that's a spiritual lesson from what we're studying here. You have to value your position in the angelic conflict and realize where you are. All right, in the year 211, Hannibal decides to make a march against the city of Rome. Things are just not moving, and something has got to happen, something has got to give. So therefore, in 211, Hannibal decides to move against Rome. So let's get it back on here. Whoop. He's going to move up against Rome. All right, here he is in the southern area. Let's get our point of reference. Here's Rome on the Tiber River. There's Rome. And so, year is 211, and Hannibal decides to move on Rome. There was only one strategic move left to him, as far as he was concerned, and one that had been used by many generals, including Napoleon, who learned so much from Hannibal. This was to take his forces away and threaten the major piece of the battlefield, and that means Rome itself. If you were studying military strategy, you would spend some time now on Hannibal and his thinking at this time. You look at your chessboard, and a strategy at this point is to move your forces and threaten the major piece of the opponent's position on the chessboard, and that means Rome itself. Very quickly, just telling you what happened. He moved his forces north of Rome. See, Rome would be expecting him to attack with all his open ground from the south. And so what Hannibal did, he moved his forces, coming along the mountain, moved his forces, and was going to come back against Rome from the north. Now, this is what happened with Robert E. Lee in regard to Gettysburg, but it wasn't by design. He didn't plan on attacking Gettysburg from the north, but he had passed up Gettysburg and realized his men needed shoe supplies, and there was a shoe factory in Gettysburg, so he was coming back to secure some supplies. The northern army, who had been cut off from Lee, show you what happened. Here is Gettysburg. What happened? Well, here's D.C., right over here. What had happened was Robert E. Lee was making his way, and then he realized he needed that supply, so he comes back. Well, by that time, the Northern Army was coming here, so you had, rather an ironic thing, the Southern Army attacking from the north, the Northern Army attacking from the south, and as far as the city of Gettysburg was concerned. Now back to Rome and the taking of Rome, or the attack on Rome. Hannibal had moved his forces north of Rome. Here's your point of reference. He had moved north of Rome and was coming back from the south. And he took his forces north because, again, they were expecting him in the south. And he encamped 3 miles away from the city. But his one great weakness defeated him again. And I'm just going to give it to you, and we'll move on. No siege machinery. See, siege machinery, we studied it with Alexander in the taking of the city of Tyre. You build these great towers, and there are all kinds of great things done in the ancient world. In fact, Alexander had his thing, he had it in layers, and different layers did different things, and all the way to the wheels being protected. And all of them watered down so that they couldn't be burned, because the enemy would come back with burning them down. But you move these massive war machineries up to the walls and to throw rocks, much like Archimedes was throwing rocks. And you have war machineries that would do all siege machines that would do all kinds of things. Hannibal had none. Then days of occurred at this time. Violent rainstorms happened to come up at this time. It caused Hannibal to withdraw, as well as the Romans. They couldn't even hold their swords in their hand. They were going out to meet each other, and the rain was so fierce and so violent. They were fighting a little while, and they realized this is getting neither one of us anywhere, and we look like probably the Keystone Cops out here. So they just moved back, so that ended that. In defiance of the city, a little interest of history, in defiance of the city, it is said that Hannibal by himself mounted his stead, rode up to the gates of Rome, the main gates of Rome, threw a spear at the main gate and rode off. And Hannibal will never see Rome again. He never entered the city of Rome in his entire lifetime. And therefore, as I told you a while ago, many historians, some historians declined to ever enter Rome because Hannibal never entered Rome. As he marched away, however, a Roman army pursued him. They got a little arrogant about it and thought he was on the run. And this infuriated Hannibal that they would do that. So he just pulled one of his little shrewd games again. He kept the army with a lot of stuff moving on down the line. See, they just kept on moving on down, and the army kept going. Then he just brought back his main forces. He picked out the place and came back around, and with a proper signal, they attacked the rear. His army that was marching turned and were already ready. They had manned themselves for the battle. They turned around, and this army was completely slaughtered. I mean, he showed no mercy. It really infuriated him that they would try to do that. Well, Romans never tried to harass Hannibal again. They learned their lesson. And Hannibal is compared at this point in history by some historians as a big wild cat of Africa. Slowly, the net is slowly closing in on him, but he backtracks, come around, attacks, does all kinds of things to the hunter, and just has that kind of shrewdness and ability. And that's the way some of them characterized Hannibal during this time. But in spite of his victories in 211, they really amounted to very little as far as the battle and all was concerned. In Spain, the two great Scipios are having their attacks, and things are not looking all that well. That brings us to G. The letter G. Every now and then I'm just throwing in a letter. Don't ask for any rhyme or reason. It just breaks it. And we're still going to go down by dates. If this were a history book, it'd just be chapter 12 and that type of thing. So that's all that this is, just to give us a break and take up a page so that when a student looks at the page, there's a half a page empty. I don't have to read. All right. So this is G. Rome's success in Spain and Africa. Rome's success in Spain and Africa. Things are going to pick up a great momentum now. It's going to still be a while before Hannibal leaves, but things are beginning to really crank up for the Romans. He cannot take Rome. They know that. That gives them a psychological advantage, knowing that Hannibal cannot take their city. All right, so let's note now. Carthage is going to begin to lose control in Spain. Carthage is going to begin to lose control in northern Africa, and the war is getting ready to change. Point one, still in 211 B.C., the two elder Scipios, S-C-I-P-I-O-S. We haven't spent much on the two elder Scipios. They deserve so much. The Scipio family dates all the way back, a long ways back in Roman history. Scipio family is one of the most important aristocratic families of Rome. The Scipio younger, whom we will study, is a long line of all of the Scipios. Well, let's note now, the two elder Scipios, S-C-I-P-I-O-S, were engaged in separate battles with Hannibal's brother and generals in Spain, and both Scipios were killed in separate battles. Both Roman armies were slaughtered in battles against the Carthaginians in Spain. The loss of the two generals and their armies greatly was greatly felt in Rome, and it set back some of the advantages, like in Syracuse and in taking of realizing that Hannibal couldn't take Rome. It's just always something would counter. You get something where you think, all right, where things are going our way. Boom! Then something happens. Well, it's not going our way. They lost their battles in Spain. That drops us under point two, down to 209. 209. Now, what's happening in all of this time period? Let's just jump to 209. Rome is really hurting for money and men. And a lot of women are, too. But Rome is hurting for a lot of money and men. Then a Roman consul, at this time now, this is when they start just bringing in the slaves, bringing in anybody, Latiniums and training, and things are in a real turmoil. But Rome is still building this great army by there. Don't get the wrong idea. They're just in a turmoil right now. A Roman consul made a daring mistake and met Hannibal in battle. Hannibal met two legions in 209 of Rome with his cavalry striking from the rear, his heavy infantry holding at the front, and another Roman army was defeated on the battlefield, slaughtered on the battlefield. I wish we had time to study it. That's all I can tell you about it. Two legions moved against Hannibal. He tricked them again. He sent in his cavalry from the rear, leaving his heavy infantry, and they just boxed them in a lower valley area and slaughtered them. And two legions of Rome wiped out in one more battle. Mortifying defeat for Rome, with the result that, quote, that until the end of the war in Italy made every Roman general tremble for his reputation when confronted by the Carthaginian Hannibal, and therefore no more confrontations. Point three. Also in 209, Hannibal lost the important seaport of Tarentum. Remember, that was the poor seaport that we've been studying. Here it is. Tarentum right there at the bend. There's Tarentum. He now loses it. So things are closing in as far as Hannibal is concerned. He loses the city of Tarentum due to, by the way, quick action of the Romans to establish a base there before Hannibal could move his army to prevent the taking of the city. The loss of Tarentum was a severe blow to Hannibal's logistics, and it should be noted that Rome, when they did move in, were very cruel to the people of Tarentum. Killed a great number of the people, confiscated a lot of the wealth. Hannibal was always gracious and noble and when he would enter a city. But Rome wanted people to pay for even being nice to Hannibal, and the Romans came in and shot people up and took wealth from the city to make their lesson be known. As the losses began to build for Hannibal, Hannibal knew that the end was nearing. Point four, Scipio the Younger. You got to get this name in your mind. You'll know him maybe if you know history. Remember history? Scipio Africanus. He will get the cognomen Africanus as a result of defeating Hannibal in Africa. And so therefore he will be known as Scipio Africanus. But this is Scipio the Younger. Remember, the two elders were killed in Spain. Point four, Scipio the Younger. Scipio Africanus brought his army to Spain and in 209 boldly seized the city of New Carthage. That's the great Carthaginian city in Spain, the main Carthaginian base in Spain. I'm just going to summarize some of the things of this Spanish battle. Hannibal's brother, Hasdrubal, H-A-S-D-R-U-B-A-L, Hasdrubal. I like that. It's a good name for a cat. And Hasdrubal. All right? Hasdrubal was able to escape and actually escape with his army and pass through Spain, over the Pyrenees, over the Alps,
and into the Po Valley. So, not during the weather conditions of his brother's earlier movement over all of this terrain, and not to be compared with the Great March, but nevertheless to be quite admired because he was able to move an army out of the losing situation with younger Scipio and was able to move all the way over into the Po Valley. Here's the Po River. I don't quit moving. Here's the Po River, and he's able to move in his army. Now watch what you have occurring now. You have Hasdrubal, a Carthaginian army in the north, and you have Hannibal, the Carthaginian army in the south. And now things are beginning to change all of a sudden again in history. So this is the situation. I'm going to leave that for a moment, because I want to finish where we are, but just with young Africanus Scipio moving into Spain over here, Hasdrubal moves across, comes into the northern part. Now, just a couple of things about Scipio. We'll note a few things of him in outline form later, but let's note a few things. He was an aristocrat. He was from a very wealthy aristocratic family, a long-established family in Rome. He was powerful. He was an intelligent man. He spent his life during the Second Punic Wars studying Hannibal. He studied Hannibal's tactics and strategy and will actually use them against Hannibal in the final battle in 202 B.C. He will use Hannibal's own tactics to defeat Hannibal. By the way, he was only in his mid-20s when he took command in Spain and defeated the Carthaginians, ran the Carthaginians out of Spain. What were we doing in our mid-20s? All right? But he led this army. By the way, it's about the same age Hannibal was when Hannibal started his move across the Alps. So, gives you an appreciation of the caliber. I don't want you to overpraise Scipio. He is not to be thought of in a great manner. He was a person who just exploited circumstances. He was an aristocrat, almost a bureaucrat, on the arrogant side, and very pleased with himself in a lot of respects. Not really to be compared with any great general in history. By the time he does defeat Hannibal, Hannibal's army, you know, almost anyone probably could have, but nevertheless, he did it, and he ended all of these years, almost 16 years of war, and so he is praised. But if you did a good study of Scipio, he would not merit your praise, as you would see. But let's note some things now. He studied Hannibal, and that was to his credit. He studied Hannibal, and one of the most important lessons he learned from Hannibal was to be flexible. This was the most important for this Roman. The Roman style of fighting up to now, up to this point, was inflexible. But Scipio learned from Hannibal to be flexible in his thinking and not to approach every issue on every battlefield in the old Roman mold of unyielding consistency and predictability. And therefore, we emerge with a spiritual principle for our spiritual life from battle again. Flexibility is extremely important in the Christ-centered life. You must learn to be flexible in the Christ-centered life. The application of Bible doctrine demands a shrewdness in regard to handling doctrine in various circumstances. Parents have to learn greatly flexible and not predictable and not inflexible in dealing with their children. Husbands and wives must learn flexibility. Any person in position of authority must learn, but we must learn it in the spiritual realm, the principle of flexibility. There are areas of life where there is no flexibility, but in strategy and tactics, you must learn to be flexible. This is going to be the beginning when I come back and give you, I hope to do it in just one class, even though it deserves 20 hours, the change of the Roman army and Roman thinking and Roman procedure. All of these things now beginning to take place. Within 1 year, this 25-year-old approximately, broke the Carthaginian control of Spain. They've had it all the way back to Hasdrubal, that is, Hannibal's father. And now, finally, Hasdrubal, the father of Hannibal, and now it is now all lost by Scipio. So you can see where he would be attributed by the Romans. Scipio also developed. He studied Hannibal, and he developed Hannibal's charm of winning over the native people of cities where his army moved into, in Spain, northern Africa. The great charmer in that respect. All right, point five. After controlling Spain, Scipio presented Rome with plans that shook Rome. Up to this point, all the way through the wars, the Punic Wars, the Roman generals had fought Hannibal. None were anywhere near his equal. It is Scipio who will come forward and declare, "Forget Hannibal, attack Carthage. Cut off his home, cut off his supplies, cut off his reason for fighting." Well, this just turned Rome upside down. Rome wasn't about ready to move over. I wish we had it on this map, but Rome wasn't anywhere near ready to think about moving over here to all of northern Africa. And, you know, Hannibal's here, and where Hannibal is the battle. See? And it was Scipio who said, "No, don't worry about Hannibal. You take Carthage. You take all of the supply. You take his reason for fighting." And reminded me, Jim, when we studied Robert E. Lee. And for so many years, one reason that the war between the states went on and on and on was because the northern generals all decided to go against Robert E. Lee and fight Lee. And there was no general in the northern army anywhere near the genius militarily of Robert E. Lee. And that's why they were defeated battle after battle, roaming around, much like our study here. And finally, almost a flunk out at Yale, or at West Point, came forward, was appointed the general of the armies, Ulysses S. Grant. And Grant said, "Forget Lee. Don't worry about Lee. Take Richmond." See? And that's what Grant did. And as he made his move, if you study the battle in Spotsylvania and the Wilderness Hall, here is the northern army. Lee comes over and blocks. Grant doesn't encounter Lee. Says, "No, thank you." Moves over this way. Lee says, "What?" Lee just moves over, blocks again. And Grant says, "No, thank you." Moves over here. Lee says, "What?" Moves over here. And Grant said, "No, thank you." Moves over here. Lee just moves over here. And that's how we close 1863. With this 1863, with the Northern Army dug in for this horrible winter and south of Richmond. And as we open up for the year of 1864, see, and with the Northern Army at the south, and down here, here's the United States Army, and here is Lee's Army, and the Southern Army. And finally, through a lot of interesting things that occur, the Crater Battle, which is very interesting, then the taking of Petersburg and the control of the railroad, and then Grant just moved into Richmond. He wasn't worried about Lee. He controlled Richmond, and then he sent a small force down here. Lee, by the way, is going off in this direction out of Richmond. Lee takes off in retreat route here, and so Grant says, "Okay, we're going to cut him off from turning south. He's certainly not going to turn north, so we don't have to worry about that." And his main force of army now is pursuing in this direction. And so Lee just traveled across, and Lee was headed over to a little depot called Appomattox. And the South had gotten up some supplies, communication, gotten up some supplies all the way up to Appomattox, and so the supplies was waiting. And Lee was making his way to the supply depot, and the army, there was a small army here, and so Lee could not turn south, and he certainly couldn't going to turn north, and Grant's main army was in hot pursuit, and so Lee got to the Appomattox, and stationed his army and sent over and realized that the Union forces had, what Grant had done, Grant sent a little hot shot over to the courthouse, and they had taken the supplies, and that was when Lee realized it was all over. That little hot shot is known as Custard. And Custard had secured the supplies, and Lee realized it was all over and sent word for the meet with Grant. Custard wanted him to surrender to him, and Lee insulted, you know, he just said, look, little boy, get the commander out here and put Custer in his place. And Lee and Grant met. But what is interesting now is the way they moved. But the important thing, Grant decided, forget Lee. You're not going to be a match for Lee. You can't take Lee. What we can do, though, we can cut off Lee's supplies. You have to learn to think. And there's always different ways. You may not be a match for somebody, but everybody has their Achilles heel, and it may be nothing more than just the simple principle of logistics. I've told you over and over, always appreciate what R.B. Thiem has developed and called logistical grace. And whatever word you want to call it, it is God's provision to us. You can't believe how important logistics are. One of the great problems of our army right now in the Middle East is poor logistics. In fact, there was an article in today's paper on it again. Very poor logistical ability of the United States forces as far as the Middle East is concerned. You can never, ever underestimate the importance of logistical grace, that God can supply all my needs. No matter what the circumstances are in my life, God can supply my needs, and that is wonderful logistical grace. Well, that's what we have in our study. And so Scipio said, forget about handling Hannibal. Let's go over and take the area of Carthage. Well, Rome is going to put up a big battle about it, but let Rome argue. Scipio's already sent a delegation over to northern Africa, to the Numians, and some of the other people, and he's going to make a triumphant entrance into Rome with all of the wealth, the gold and the silver from the silver mines of Spain, and slaves and beautiful women, and just a long caravan, a triumphant entry, and Rome is just going to be so excited. They need something like that, and Scipio is going to be appointed a consul of Rome, and therefore, when that happens, he's going to move into Africa. This will be where we will resume next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you are a God of logistics. We know, Heavenly Father, of the many wonderful blessings you provide. We know, Heavenly Father, of the wonderful plan in regard to our life, the destiny that you have given to us. But as we become aware of not only the Word of God, but understand it from history, Father, we're so appreciative for daily food. Sometimes we lose sight of it. In our society, we can go 24 hours a day to the grocery store. We can go, Heavenly Father, almost 24 hours a day and get anything in this country. We begin to lose sight that you are the supplier of our needs. How grateful we are that you are a God that you are, and that we never need to give a worried concern about logistical grace and your supply for us to fulfill our destiny. And therefore, Father, it becomes our purpose to remain in the entrenchments of righteousness, the place where you can supply us, the place where you can protect us, and the place, Father, where we can fulfill our destiny in the brief time that we have on this earth. Give us the patience in the midst of conflict, pressure, adversity, circumstances of life, to stay in the entrenchments of righteousness and follow the shepherd, that we too might be victorious in the warfare in which we find ourselves. To this end, Father, we are most grateful. In Christ's name, amen.